in anticipation of hearing the Word of God preached by God's servant here, we turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapters 3 and 4. And the last two verses of chapter 3 comprise a doxology that I'll read. Now to him, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the theme that we've been following in a series of sermons on the occasion of each Lord's Supper we celebrate here for the past several months and in the future is God's glory in the church. And that's taken right from verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We want to continue in that series, and now we'll read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. My text this morning is from this chapter, Ephesians 4, and verses 11 through 13, kind of an introductory sermon to the rest of this whole passage in Ephesians 4, this glorious passage, verses 11 through 16. But here, just as introduction, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I said earlier, the theme of a series of sermons that we've been hearing on the occasion of the Lord's Supper is the glory of God in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. By Christ Jesus is the glory of God in the church revealed, and we would expect that, we who know something of Christ, if we know anything of him, he is the glory of God. And the book of Hebrews says he's the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God, revealed now in the person of the Son incarnate, our Savior. And so Jesus Christ is everything great about God. When you behold Jesus, you behold something of the great wisdom, the power, the omniscience, and the love of God, and that to us sinners. And so you have this glory, but strikingly, the purpose of the apostle is to write to Ephesians and to write to us now, that there be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And if you thought ever that it was simply unthinkable and impossible and philosophically a conundrum to you to imagine that God in His glory could be revealed on the earth in a man, how much more ought you to be thinking now that this is simply impossible? That God in His glory would be revealed in a church, because last I knew and last my experience told me, the church can be a very inglorious place. After all, I'm here, and you're here, and sinners are here. And so you wonder, how can it be that Paul would even attempt to have, by his writings and by his ministry, the glory of God by Christ Jesus in the church, a place of sinners? Maybe you're feeling that way now. You come to this house of God and feeling like a hypocrite, someone who has a face of religion, and you dress up. You all look nice, but inside are dead men's bones and self-righteousnesses, and you think, you know what? I don't fit here. I don't fit among the people who call upon the name of Jesus, because look what I did. Look what I do. Look what I think. Well, purpose of God, that He reveal His glory in the church. You need to think about that. Paul has been thinking about it all along here. He's been speaking of this glory of God revealed in the church, and it's made possible not only, but a reality. We speak in realities here, because Jesus Christ in His glory broke His body. He came to the earth, took on a body, then He broke it, and then He poured out His blood. And He who descended to the lower parts of the earth and then ascended is now ascended to the glory of God, exactly to distribute mercies and graces and give the Holy Spirit and officers, that there might be this reality, which is the intent of the apostles and of every child of God, the glory of God in the church. In the church. The apostle's been speaking of this glory, especially in the unity that the church has and this united place of love that the church is here down the road and among all of us together. And I'm noticing there's several visitors here today. We praise God for you and pray that we may know together, though we not be members of the same church locally, that we may experience the unity place that this is and that we have in Jesus Christ. The apostle's been advancing that unity and that glory of God in the church by calling us to keep the unity that we have and to love one another. And for that, there's only virtues from heaven that can be enlisted and enjoyed and exercised. For example, the virtue of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. And then love, unity virtues. You have them. We need them in our homes and in the church. Then the apostle's been speaking of that which constitutes our unity in a sevenfold way. Verses 3 and 4, there's a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's seven, right? Sevenfold unity that we have. Besides that, verse 7, the apostle has drawn attention to the fact that each of us in the body, very different members, and I'm looking at very different members, and you're looking at one, each of us has a measure of grace. And according to that measure of the gift of Christ, we are to stir that gift up and to use it in the body of Christ. So all these ways, there's the advancement of the glory of God in this unity place called the church. And there is this unity, but we have to be keep on advancing it and promoting it. And now he comes to this, our text, the gift of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And I dare say that of all the things that have destroyed the unity of the church, it's a misperception, a misunderstanding, a misapplication of office and the special offices in the church. How many times have people left churches because of the abuse of the office? How many times has there been tyranny exercised by the officers who are to present the truth of Christ not as lords over God's heritage, but as servants? How many times have people, because of the abuse and the terrible radicalness that officers can show and ministers can show fresh out of seminary, how many times have people said, nuts to that altogether? It's me and Jesus and a pine tree from now on. Forget the instituted church. Forget the officers. I'll be, because I'm the head of the home, I'll be the one who preaches to my family. I'll be the one who administers even the sacraments and baptizes my children and has the supper administered in my home. So there's home churches. And there's assemblies that are not official assemblies of God because there's no gifts that Christ himself has given in the form of officers of the church. So I say to you, it seems odd that these very gifts that are given from Christ should be even mentioned. They've been such an occasion of disunity and ill repute among the heathen even, who laugh at all the churches that are broken to pieces by the tyranny or by the lackadaisicalness of the officers, the laziness and perversity of the ministers. You just have to read it in the literature, you know. When I was growing up, I learned about priests and monks and Protestant ministers as well through the literature. I read, that's about as close as I got to the church, I read the literature. And the literature of the world does not speak well of ministers. And the movies and the TV shows that depict ministers, they depict them as the world truly sees them, a bunch of hypocrites and leaders down the broad way of religion and world together, but not leaders worthy. Even the world recognizes of the name ministers of God. So we're going to introduce this subject here, but it's with trepidation and wonder. And we want to be wrestling here about our understanding of office in the church, our office not only, but the special offices. And then somehow, because this is the Word of God, we have to receive this truth and receive the officers and ourselves to be the better for it, further advanced in unity and in this unity place called Sovereign Grace, United Reformed Church. And so I commend to your attention, just in introduction, just a few comments this morning, this truth of the officers of the church, the instituted church, and I commend this to your attention here, speaking the Word of God and the Gospel, that it is well for us to consider in this first sermon, first of all, the one, that's Jesus, whom we represent as officers, then the some, there's only some here given. He himself gave some to be apostles and so on. And then the many. That's all of us. That's the prophets, priests, and kings, the ones who receive Christ's own word and ministry through the some who are for the one. And so, one, some, and many. First of all, let's consider that the officers are from, the some are from the one. And I'm pointing out here the fact that Jesus, who ascended on high, first thing, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now again, I'm just introducing this. So let's not think that I'm going to be writing a commentary here, right in this sermon here. Don't have time for that. We can talk about the details later. But the first thing we want to point out is this list of officers here. And I want to say this, that it's not exhaustive. What's missing here? Maybe the catechumens of the church even recognize this. What's missing here from the list of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? Well, the elders are, aren't they? And the deacons. The elders and the deacons are not listed here. That doesn't mean that they're not any less important. But the apostle here is focusing on these office, and I believe, though I may be mistaken here, I don't want to be dogmatic here, I believe it's so that the focus would be on the teaching offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, who have to guard the church against every wind of doctrine, as we read later on in this passage, verse 14. So the teaching offices are mentioned here. No less important are the elders who oversee the church, who oversee the ordinances of the church and the souls of the people of God. No less are the deacons who are ministers in special ways of the mercies of Christ. And so we gladly receive those offices. But hear these first. First of all, apostles. And again, so just some comments here. Apostles and even prophets and evangelists, I want to group them together. Here's why. I believe that the apostles and the prophets and evangelists are temporary offices. They were given to the church in her foundational age. Now, there might be some disagreement about these, especially the last two, prophets and evangelists. And I would say that we could talk about that. Prophets and evangelists are unusual offices and ecstatic offices and so on. And maybe some of you believe, especially, that evangelists are for today. I'm not going to quibble about that. But we must not quibble about this. And I say this dogmatically. The apostles listed here are temporary offices. The apostles here are those who were sent ones. That's what the word means. And Jesus himself called them. There are certain requirements here for apostles. One, Jesus calls an apostle directly. That's what makes an apostle. And so the 12 were called, and then the apostle, out of due time, he was called on the Damascus road to be the 12th apostle, even though the apostles had gone about choosing a substitute in Matthias. We read of that in Acts 1. The apostle Paul, though, is especially the 12th one. He is the apostle that Jesus called. And so you have that. That's a requirement of apostleship according to the Word of God. Can't be that the church is involved even in this. And look what Paul says several times in his epistles, but for example in the epistle to the Romans. He says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and so on. To the Galatians, he writes that it wasn't by the will of men that Paul was called. It was only by the will of God in Christ. So the apostle, in order to present his own authority here, and the authority even as of God, is saying, I was called not through people. I certainly didn't want to be an apostle one day and then made myself one. No, God, through Christ, has called me. Even as one born out of due time, he would say, in all humility, and by the grace of God, he became what he became, an apostle of the truth of God. And that's the second thing about the apostle. They bring the church the truth of God. In fact, infallibly. When the apostles wrote, for example, they wrote the scripture, and they were inspired to write epistles like this one before us in Ephesians, that was God's word. That was another thing about apostles that could be said of no one else. And when the early church sought to receive the canon of the scripture, one test was it apostolic? Was there an apostle who wrote it or an apostle's helper? Then they could know that this was the word of God by the same spirit within them testifying to the spirituality of the books of the New Testament. And so those two things. Another thing was that the apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And several times in the Bible it says that the apostles were one who had been with the Lord and they had seen him. Paul himself received Christ and a vision of Christ and spoke to Christ and he to him on the Damascus road. And that qualified the apostle. And other things we could say about apostles in their uniqueness, one must be said, is that apostles were those who could work miracles. In Hebrews 2 and verse 4, we see that God was also bearing witnesses to those who had heard Jesus, the apostles, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Apostles were those whose message was authenticated by the powerful miracles they were able to do. And these are all seen in the book of Acts. The apostles would bring the same gospel that had been entrusted to them by Jesus, and they would testify of its truthfulness by raising the dead, casting out demons, and in otherwise showing the power of Almighty God. That's why in Corinthians, I believe it is, the apostle speaks of the signs of an apostle. So that must be clearly set forth here. We must be dogmatic about that, especially because the apostle in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 20 says that the apostles and prophets were foundational. He speaks of us, the household of God, who have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, foundation means once laid. And foundation means that you don't need the foundation to be a part of the building, it's the foundation. This is one way the Bible describes apostles as being a temporary office, a foundational sort of thing. And so it's incorrect for people to think that there is true apostleship today. It's striking that in many or all of the cults, the Mormons, for example, the Irvingites of another century, and so others, they have apostles. Why? Well, I think it's because they believe they have further or latter-day revelation. And even as the apostles in the first century were connected with the giving of revelation, that's why they worked these miracles and so on, it was new revelation, so these cults think that they have new revelation and the apostles are the bearers of it. This is all wrong. The apostles that are given by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ are the temporary gifts of the office in the apostles, the 12 as we know them. But then there's prophets and evangelists. And again, about there being temporary offices, I would not be so dogmatic. But prophets were those who accompanied the apostles or were adjuncts of them, and they spoke the word of truth ecstatically often, and by an infallible movement of the Spirit, so that they would be edifying the church in one place or another. They were itinerant. They weren't just apostles for Corinth and so on. They would be those who helped advance the truth of the New Testament before it was written and disseminated. You read of them in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, for example, the prophets. And 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30. Let two or three prophets speak, he says, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you have those prophets, not the Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets, who were miraculous gifts to the church along with the prophets to aid in the dissemination of the truth of God. You have even prophetesses. I know this may raise the cackles on some of you, but there were prophetesses in the early New Testament. Philip's four daughters in the book of Acts are described as prophetesses. And the prophet Agabus is another one who prophesied of a dearth in the land and bade that we be prepared for that, Jerusalem be prepared for that. So you have that gift. And again, I believe it is temporary. It went with the prophets. Now, about evangelists, not much is said in the Bible. Philip was an outstanding evangelist. Acts 8 and another chapter in the book of Acts speaks of him as an evangelist. Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist, Pastor Timothy. What is an evangelist? Not so much as what we might think of evangelist today, I think. We think of somebody going to the lost and so on. I think an evangelist was simply someone who was able to expound the Word of God very clearly and very boldly, whether on a mission context, maybe to an Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip was given to go, or in a church context. An evangelist seems to have been one of the adjuncts or understudies, have some called them, of the apostles. Again, part of the foundational work of Jesus Christ. Now, however much you might want to argue for the existence of prophets, for example, and evangelists today, I'll try to disabuse you of any objection to that by saying that even if there is not the office of prophet and evangelist, we are those who are called to be prophetic and evangelistic here, as well as apostolic. And that's the first application of this. These foundational offices, and I believe they're all foundational, just for a time given, apostles and evangelists and prophets, are for us to learn from. They're not here among us today, but their word is, and we speak of ourselves as being an apostolic church by having the apostolic truth. It's not the case, as the Roman Catholic Church says, that there's a succession of apostolic persons, even in the line of the Apostle Peter. Rather, there is a succession of truth. And so we recite the Apostles' Creed, and we are in this being heirs and glad heirs of the truth of the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets of old. And so I won't belabor that point. Now I want to focus on this in the last part of this first part of the sermon. It's this, pastors and teachers. And I think that these are one office. Some, even John Calvin, we tremble to disagree with John Calvin. That's okay. We have the Word of God. John Calvin thought there were two offices here, pastors and then another kind of teachers, maybe like he thought himself to be, a seminary professor. Well, there's something about the Greek language here that lends us to think that that's not the case, that it's not two different offices mentioned here, it's only one. Here, learn a little Greek. Be students of the word, be faithful Bereans. He gave some, the text says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And there's a little particle there that indicates some. And then some pastors and teachers. Note what's missing here. Children, you can note this too. There's not listed here some pastors and some teachers, as if there were another some in addition to the pastors. Rather, it seems to be that pastors and teachers are to be taken together. Exactly, indeed, as the New Testament presents the office of pastor. There are pastors in the church, and this is the permanent office that's mentioned here. That's the office of yours truly. The one who's called by God, given by God to the church, the one who's called in the permanent office of church ministry to be a shepherd on the behalf of Jesus Christ, the shepherd, to lead, to encourage, to admonish, to advise, to be there for you as Jesus is for you, and this in the way of instructing from the Word of God and in the Spirit of Christ, to instruct sometimes by word, always by deed and example, as the apostle himself sought to be to the people. And so he said to them, be followers of me as I am of Christ. That's the office of pastor, to bring the gospel word, to be on the behalf of Jesus. This is the office also of the apostle and of the prophets and of the evangelists, and now permanently Christ himself working in the church so that we have something of him here in the form of a man. It's amazing. And no one would ever dare to teach this except it were the word of God. And I would remind us all, and this is by application here, and then we have to move on into other parts of the service not only, but we're going to deal with this more in detail in sermons to come. The most important thing here for all the sum of the offices, the plurality of the clergy, for example, and the apostles and so on, is us to remember they come from heaven. They're not self-made. They don't come from a seminary, first of all, though often this is how a pastor is groomed. But they come from heaven. That's why the emphasis in the Greek language, not only, but in faithful translation, is that Jesus himself gave apostles and prophets and so on. Jesus himself, he himself. We might think, what a mess he's made by giving us these men who claim to have authority from heaven. That's been the bane of the church. A blight upon the land because they got the hierarchy and we got the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the right reverend this and so and so. I say to you, though, there must have been something of wisdom, don't you think? That Jesus actually gave men to be on his behalf? Something of the wisdom of heaven? Something so that we would know that Jesus is with us always, as he speaks to us from Sunday to Sunday, from house to house, little group here, little group there, as he ministers to our little family flocks and to our individual souls, must have been something of Jesus. Yes, indeed, indeed. For the pastors and for the elders who oversee the pastor and the deacons who minister also with the pastor, something very important, and for the church as well. We all ought to remember that we're from Jesus. That's the point. When you receive me into your home and the elders on behalf of the ministry here, you're receiving Christ, not just a man. How do you receive Christ, people of God? Here's how. On your knees. And I say that not that you bow to me, but you reverence the office. Reverence the office. That's why the name reverent isn't so wrong of a minister or elder so-and-so. It's not wrong when the Dutch even call them dominies, lords. It's not wrong. There's been abuse. And the ministers have taken that for a ride all the way to the club every Saturday. We have all the right to be who we are, we say. But that's wrong of them. But here it is. Jesus himself. It doesn't say that he gave any other thing. He didn't give tanks. He didn't give a whole army of this or that. He gave little old men and little old men and young men and in between who would be on their knees. And that's what the ministers ought to remember. And the pastors and the elders and all of us to be on our knees. Because I'm supposed to be from heaven. Supposed to be from heaven. And I confess, I don't feel like that all the time. Because I'm just an earthling. Paul bemoans the fact he's an earthen vessel. We have this treasury, he says, in earthen vessels. That was my inauguration sermon at one church. With this treasure in earthen vessels. And then the apostle goes on that the glory may be given to God. And that's the point. Jesus gave, himself gave officers, leaders in the church for the equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. So that the glory of God might be seen in the church, in the ministers leading to Jesus, in the ministers preaching the gospel as I preach to you now. Do you know there's a Savior who's gone up with a shout, but he first descended to the lower parts of the earth for sinners like you? And so that the call comes forth, believe on that or you die. And believing on that, be assured, because this is the word of God, that your sins are forgiven, every single one of them. And you don't need some experience in some Damascus Road experience even to tell you that, because the word of God tells you that. There's power in that. That's the word we bring. Pastors and teachers, just some. Sadly, there's very few. Sadly, there's very few who've been able to stand in the office. They've been run out of town because they come from heaven, not as politicians who come from earth. And politicians who lick their fingers and see which way the wind is blowing. How are we going to please these people now? How are we going to get the people, especially who are the rich, to promote our cause here? I'll just water down the gospel. No. Jesus himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, not for the entertainment of the circus, but for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body, the saving of the bride, his church. You remember that church? Am I where the glory of God is? The greatness of God Almighty in this amazing gift of ministry, something that mirrors the incarnation of the Lord himself, who with all his glory came down and took upon him the form of a man. It wasn't for his form to be desired above any other man, but for his identity as Messiah he was to be desired, and for the word of the gospel he brought he was to be honored and believed. And that I commend to your attention, to your faith, dear ones. Believe in the Messiah. He's given great offices in the church. Adorn the offices, office bearers. Believe in the Christ and his word that the officers bring, people of God. We shall be built up, and there will be glory, the glory of God, in this church. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the holy feast that he has ordained and instituted for our remembering him by it. We're unworthy, Lord, to share this meal, but you've called us. You've clothed us in Christ's own righteousness that we can come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You bid us draw near. Here we come. Instead of wrath, we've received your pardon. In the place of fear, we've been given hope. And our high priest and mediator, Jesus, is even the priest and mediator of the new covenant, whereby he's reconciled us to you and even now prays for us at your right hand. Thanks for Jesus, Lord, we say again. This will be our praise forever in heaven. For now we pray, strengthen us. Strengthen our weak knees. Strengthen our weak faith, that we may give you the glory. And by these gifts may we be confirmed in our faith, in our reliance, our sure reliance on your sure promise to save all who call upon your name. So may we by your Spirit honor you with our souls, our bodies, our mind, all our strength, to your praise and glory now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.